blessed to have our brother George Tay back with us, and brother George has chosen as his topic fences. Fences. Brother George.
Thank you, Brother Michael. Well, dear brethren, it truly is a rich joy and blessing for Sister Florence and myself to be with you in convention. We recall the many blessings that we received when we last met with you here. We do want to bring you the love and greetings from your brethren from Chicago who love you and wanted to be remembered to you. This evening, brethren, we'd like to consider a condition that I can't help but feel saddens all our hearts to a degree. A condition that, from some standpoints, almost seems like it's running out of control. A condition that is based on a premise that if we have a difference of opinion from others on a doctrine, an application of truth, type of studies we have, the type of activities we want to engage in, the customs, or whatever, that if there's a difference, then the proper thing to do is to separate ourselves from the others. I'm sure that it's done with the best of intentions, feeling it perhaps will be for everyone's best spiritual interest. But the fruitage of this premise in the Bible student movement is that in city after city where there are brethren, there are 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and sometimes more classes. It's just not in the United States. It's worldwide. Canada, England, France, Poland, India. Brethren, we in no way want to give the impression that we're here to justify our position or to point a finger or in some way find fault with anyone. We don't want to give the impression either that no separation was ever justifiable, because undoubtedly that would be incorrect. We don't want to find fault with anyone who may have recently separated. None of these are intent. What do we hope to accomplish? You know, brethren, I'm not really too sure. Except perhaps to just bring it to the forefront, that we might all look inward and reflect on our own dispositions regarding this matter. For you know, to a greater or lesser extent, it truly affects us all. It's a condition that perhaps in some small degree we may have all contributed to at some time or other. I know I have. As we reviewed the principles involved for this study, I certainly saw how I have failed sometimes in the past and how I need to apply them to myself. So if you've ever hammered a nail or two into one of the existing fences, perhaps we can just kind of share together a thought or two. It's our prayer that perhaps together we may help to reverse the process and measure by pulling a few nails out. And someday, Lord willing, we may be able to look out upon the rolling green pastures of the Bible student movement, and lo and behold, as far as the eye could see, there will be no fences. What is the cause of so many separations? One of the basic reasons, we believe, is that we all love truth. We call ourselves truth people because that's what our life is all about. We speak how we receive this precious truth through our returned Lord, to that wise and faithful servant who gave us such precious meat in due season. Generally speaking, most all the brethren concur with the vast majority of his writings, with very few exceptions. But because each of our minds are different, we each see a prophetic viewpoint, perhaps a little different here or there, or an application of truth, a little different from another. And because we all love truth and its principles so dearly, at times our immediate reaction may tend to be, when there's a difference that arises, is to, well, we want to keep it so pure, perhaps we should meet alone. So what should we do when relatively small differences arise where there is realistically two or more possible explanations to the doctrine, to the viewpoint, to the application? This is a question that we've all been confronted with. Each of us have addressed this question up till now in the way we have perhaps thought best. Generally, we come to one of two conclusions. We could make our own thorough study of the subject, arrive at the best conclusion we can until and if such time the Lord may show us different, and allow others the liberty to understand as best they can. Or the second approach, the subject of our study, which is, because of our strong love for truth, we may feel the only way to keep it pure is to associate only with those who are in more or less total agreement with us. Well, as we continue our subject, we do so with the prayer that we cause no ill will to anyone, but rather that whatever view we have, we might just come and reason together. We trust our thoughts today will be objective, for brethren, I have held both of these viewpoints. And like many of you, I have struggled to ascertain which is most pleasing to our Heavenly Father. The view of endeavoring to keep the truth pure by meeting with only those who we 100%, you might say, agree with, at first seems entirely in order. It would be proper. We'll hear only the truth. But, you know, the obvious question that arises is what two people on the face of the earth think exactly alike. We all realize we have to make some allowances. But for the moment, let's think that it is possible. Should that be the only criteria we use to determine with whom we'll meet? That all must agree and see it as we do. Well, brethren, we'd like to suggest not. Let's go on to consider other aspects of Scripture that we need to take into consideration. Let's recall for a few moments Paul's beautiful lesson of how we are all members of one body, each in a different state of development, each needing to contribute to the blessings of the others. We're going to read from the Phillips translation of the 12th chapter portion of it in 1 Corinthians. The fact is, there are many parts, but only one body. So that the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Nor again can the head say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body which have no obvious function are the more essential to health. God has harmonized the whole body by giving importance of function to the parts which lack apparent importance, that the body should work together as a whole, with all the members in sympathetic relationship with one another. So it happens that if one member suffers, all the other members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the other members share a common joy. As we look at the body of Christ, do we find all are his messengers? Are all preachers? Are all teachers? Are all able to heal? Are all able to speak with tongues? No. We find God's distribution of gifts is on the same principles of harmony that he has shown in the human body. Each member of our body is necessary and plays a vital portion in the contributing to the blessing of the others. God purposely designed it that way. No one was given all the gifts of the Spirit. They were broken up so that no one could have a feeling of being self-sufficient. Each would be dependent upon others. shouldn't we strive to bear these admonitions in mind? Someone may be blessed with a clearer understanding of doctrine or its application. But if that is so, shouldn't there be a desire to share that with the others of the body, to help one another to see and appreciate that view? Rather than just meeting with a small portion with whom we seem to agree. Paul goes on with his argument, so to speak, correcting the brethren at Corinth in the beautiful 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. If I speak with the eloquence of men and of angels, but have no love, I become no more than blaring brass or crashing cymbal. If I have the gift of foretelling the future, and hold in my hand not only all human knowledge, but the very secrets of God. And if I also have that absolute faith which can move mountains, but I don't have love, I amount to nothing at all. If I dispose of all that I possess, yes, even if I give my own body to be burned, but have no love, I achieve precisely nothing. Oh, how forcefully Paul brings to our attention that we should not get our priorities mixed up. For it's so easy to lay the greatest emphasis on everyone dotting the I and crossing the T exactly alike, but in the process, overlooking far weightier matters. This is what happened to the brethren at Corinth. They were proud of what they thought was clearness of truth. They felt superior somewhat to the others and decided that they would meet separately. Paul had to correct them. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. For even if they or we have absolute knowledge, understanding perfectly every aspect of the Scriptures, would it matter much? Really? What is Paul saying? It would mean absolutely nothing if we didn't have our hearts transformed. Another point we may overlook in separations is that it may be taking ourselves out of a trial that the Lord permitted for the development of all involved. We can't help but think of the lesson that we've all heard about the man who saw a butterfly trying to emerge from a cocoon, and he felt sorry for it, so he takes his scissors and makes a little snip. I'll make it a little easier. And so, lo and behold, the butterfly did get out of that little slip, but it could never fly. It was the struggle that was the essential prerequisite for that butterfly to fly. May we not forget the same is true of us. It's the struggle through trial that, if we're rightly exercised, will crystallize our characters. Only diamonds can polish other diamonds. Who has not found that business meetings are a great source of polishing? And that when strong differences arise, but then finally get resolved, by each throwing their arms around one another and saying to one another, I'm sorry I acted the way I did, that a wealth of growth takes place that couldn't in any other way. Let's consider for a moment the beautiful harvest message that we've all been blessed with. Why did God give us this knowledge? What's its prime purpose? Well, Paul showed us in 1 Corinthians 13 that knowledge in itself is meaningless just in itself if it is not applied. Knowledge is not an end in itself, but a means to an end. It's what we do with that knowledge that really matters. He gives us understanding of doctrine, of chronology, of prophecy, to see the beautiful harmony in God's wonderful plan, to encourage us to keep pressing on. And just as we have seen so many of these prophecies fulfilled, I will fulfill, God, so to speak, telling us everything I have ever promised. If we have our lives transformed as he applies the heat of the refiner's fire. So we see knowledge is important. It's the very foundation of our lives. It affects our zeal, our faith, our characters, our love, our witnessing, our compassion, our humility, our sacrifice. But oh, how careful we need to be that we do not look upon knowledge from some standpoints as an ultimate criteria of some kind or other in itself. It can easily happen. In fact, we may have all, to some little degree at least, felt tinges of it. I know I have. What do we mean by knowledge becoming an ultimate criteria of some kind just in itself? Well, so that we won't be misunderstood, let me first of all say, I don't mean to say that anyone has come to the conclusion that character development is not important. All that's necessary is knowledge. No, but rather what we're thinking of is a far more subtle feeling that perhaps exists even just in our subconscious minds. A feeling that develops perhaps something like this. I think we have all discovered that those who the Lord has called and chosen are brethren with firm convictions. Thus, having firm convictions, we cherish the harvest message given us by a returned Lord. We believe, whatever viewpoint we have, that our understanding, our application, is the most correct one. Otherwise, we would change it. Obvious. We all believe, whatever view, ours is the most correct. But having come to this conclusion, we find the next steps can oh so easily suggest themselves to our minds. Well, therefore, it would seem that since we are the ones who are holding most closely to the harvest message, the Lord must be just a little bit more pleased with us than with the others. Therefore, it would seem proper that we should somewhat isolate ourselves from others to assure that the view we hold will remain pure, that we will hear only the truth, so that others in our class or fellowship be not swayed by other viewpoints. I think we can all understand this feeling and measure, because many in this room live through, or we certainly are close to and heard of other brethren's experience that went through the great doctrinal upheaval that took place when the beautiful harvest truths were supplanted by those of the society. But how do those differences compare to today? How do today's differences compare with those in Paul's day? Recall just a few of them. Some taught that the Gentile converts, in addition to believing in Christ, had to obey the entire law. Others believed that there was no such thing as a resurrection. Others taught that the resurrection was past already. Others accused Paul of moral weakness. Others questioned Paul's apostleship. Others ridiculed his speech as being contemptible. Others argued amongst themselves, who's greater? I'm of Paul, I am of Apollos. I don't need to meet with you. The hand cannot say to the foot, and so on. Others were guilty of great, great immorality. Some were teaching that Christ's second presence had already begun. Oh, we can go on and on. Inciting the great differences and errors that existed in Paul's day. And yet, what did Paul do? Did he infer by the tone of his voice that he was in any way superior? Ephesians 3:8, unto me who am the least of the saints is this grace given. Did he disassociate himself with those with whom he differed? Did he say, I prefer not to meet with you anymore? Did he say that I no longer will attend your meetings or conventions because I have to make a firm stand to demonstrate how strongly I feel that you're in error? Ah, no. Paul didn't do any of these things. What did Paul do? He did everything in his power to help them. He continued to love them, to write to them, to visit them, to teach them, to see a more excellent way. How do the differences of today begin to even compare with those great differences in Paul's day? And yet, what do we see happening? Throughout the world, brethren are building fences so fast it's difficult to keep abreast of what's happening. Where is it all going to end? I wonder if Paul is pleased in how we have followed his teachings and examples. I wonder what our dear brother Russell is thinking as he is looking down to see what we are doing with his writings. What's the answer? What should we do? Oh, for the wisdom of Solomon, I don't know. But brethren, we feel we have got to do something. One of the first aspects is we want to recognize that all of our brethren are brethren, chosen by our Heavenly Father. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, he was about to write a letter chastening the brethren rather severely. There was much error of doctrine and of conduct. How does he preface his comments? Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. It was God who chose his brethren and our brethren. And so we must love and appreciate and recognize all our brethren are chosen by God. They are all striving to do God's will just like us. They are all begotten of His Spirit just like us. We want to have a concern for their welfare just like we appreciate so much others' concern for us. But you know, brethren, it's difficult to accomplish any of these things if we rarely see or talk to one another. I had an enlightening experience along this line a few years ago. I was at a convention and met brethren I never knew before. In the course of our conversation, we realized we held a different view on a subject. But I suppose it was because we were far apart, we didn't know one another, we were very unemotional. We sat down and we listened to one another. We took up our scriptures and we weighed scripture with scripture. What a revelation to both of us. When all was said and done, we both realized we had a wrong preconceived idea of what those who had the other view believed. That in reality they differed very little. In addition, as we compared scripture with scripture, listened. Oh, how hard it is to listen. You know, we're just armed to defend our viewpoint so much, isn't it true? But when all was said and done, we realized we had an opportunity to bring out thoughts that the other never considered. Because we were willing to listen to one another. Along this line, I'd like to share with you an experience of my early days. It was 1952. It was the year I was immersed. It was a convention at Bowling Green, Ohio. Do you remember that? Some of you do. It goes back a ways. They built a library that year, and they had an inscription placed above the entranceway. I thought it was a gem. I wrote it down. I have it to this day. It was a reminder to everyone who entered that portal as they came searching for truth to bear in mind. Short, This is what it said. Read not to contradict and confute, nor to believe and take for granted, but to weigh and consider. What a gem. Fully in harmony with 1 Thessalonians 5:20-21, New American Standard, examine everything carefully, and then hold fast that which is good. So what are we trying to say, brethren? That we can't be too sure about doctrine? Ah, no. That we should sidestep the issues for the sake of peace? No. Doctrine is the very foundation of our lives. We must ever strive for the greatest accuracy of understanding possible. But I guess what I'm trying to say is that if we are to know and to help one another as brethren, if we are truly interested in one another's welfare, if we truly want to help one another to the greatest accuracy possible, then we will meet together. We will walk together. We will rejoice together. We will cry together. We will pray together. We will weigh Scripture with Scripture together. We will try to help one another to the most accurate knowledge of truth possible together, because we love our brethren. But in addition, brethren, in order for us to manifest this true feeling of care for one another, I think it has to be done in such a way that the other can truly feel the sincerity of our love and of our caring. In such a way that our words and actions show that we consider one another as equals, each with our various shortcomings, each struggling up the mountain, so to speak, all with varying degrees of weaknesses. But if our mannerism in any way implies that we are a bit superior, but we're still showing our love by willing to fellowship with them, then I don't think we will accomplish very much in helping one another. Therefore, as we study, may we strive always for accuracy of truth, but bearing in mind that all doctrine was given for the prime purpose of helping one another to become the most loving, the most kind, the most understanding, the most merciful, the most forgiving of all the people in the entire world. There's a man that comment along that line. Every time I read it, it is so moving to me. If there is some point of truth that someone of us is unable to grasp, we have the comforting assurance of Paul in Philippians 3, 14 and 15, New English Translation. Let us then keep to this way of thinking, those of us who are mature. If there is any point on which you think differently, this also will God make plain to you. Only let our conduct be consistent with the level we have already reached. Yes, God will ultimately make all things plain to us, but only if we let our conduct be consistent with the level of knowledge we have already received. We will receive plainness of understanding a little on this side the veil, where we see through but a glass dimly. But oh, think how plain it will all be made to us when we open our eyes beyond the veil. Oh, if we could have just a 1 second glimpse, as it were, today, tonight, and see what lies beyond if we are faithful. Many of the things that cause us so much concern, so much discussion, so much division will just absolutely dwindle into insignificance. Our lives will be burned up with a fever pitch of activity, of loving one another, of holding up the hands of one another sacrificing together as we endeavor to work shoulder to shoulder in the great work that God has for us to do instead of all of this squabbling that is going on. Think for a moment of those joys, if we could have that 1 second glimpse. Psalmist tell us, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. The pleasure of daily being with our Heavenly Father, of having divine immortal life, a home the like of which we could never dream could possibly exist, a body of brilliance and power the like of which is incomprehensible, no task beyond its ability to perform, creative abilities to raise the deaf and to make blind eyes see and deaf ears hear and little children who are crippled to run and play. A body that will harness the power of distant countless galaxies to spring forth with life in such abundant varieties that it's only limited to our imagination, crowned with intelligent beings, all for the purpose of praising God. A body that will be able to travel through space at the very speed of thought. How else could you govern billions of light years of expanse? A body capable of singing. Oh, I could just imagine a divine voice singing with a reverberation that will cause even the farthest inanimate galaxies to just shimmer and twinkle with delight. Oh, as we try to reflect on the joys beyond the veil, we realize our feeble attempts are so inadequate. Because our finite minds cannot grasp the invisible things of the spirit realm. But if we could be granted just that 1 second glimpse tonight, would our lives be the same tomorrow and the next week? Would our degree of sacrifice change a bit, do you think? Would the way we manifest our love to our brethren change a bit? Would the manner in which we treat our brethren with whom we have differences be a little bit more mellow? Would our zeal in shouting from the rooftops the awesome wonder of God's beautiful plans and purposes to the children of men, would it take on a little different perspective? Oh, I can't help but think if we're able to have that 1 second glimpse, brethren, our lives would never be the same. Every one of these aspects of life would take on such a sense of urgency that we would run as if our very lives depended on it. And we know they do. Paul had that glimpse. It transformed his life. This one thing I do became the sole aim and preoccupation of his life thereafter. As we pause to reflect on these joys that await us if faithful, we just can't help but be stimulated to a renewed determination to strive ever more fervently, to think less about the insignificant transitory things of this present life, to think less about judging how our brethren are doing or not doing, to think less about, oh, did you hear what they were saying on this viewpoint? And to be far more concerned with not others and what they're doing, but what are we doing? This is our desire today, to encourage ourselves to greater faithfulness in fulfilling our consecration vows. As we look within ourselves, if we perhaps realize we could be a bit more mellow towards our brethren, may we begin to take the steps along this line. But oh, again, it's so much easier to say than it is to do. Some of these fences have existed for many years, and our minds have just kind of come accustomed to them, almost as it were, as just an inevitable part of the landscape of life. It's difficult to break the ice. It's difficult to take a different stand. We may have had a certain position for years. How can we change it now? where do we begin? We hardly know anybody over there anymore. And what will the others with whom I regularly meet, what will they think? Will it be viewed as a sign of weakness? Would it look like I am admitting that they were right and I was wrong all these years? And you know, it perhaps is more especially hard for us elders who may have had taken a rather strong position when the fence was first being built. But brethren, let's try to forget about who was right or wrong. Let's not worry about what others might think, but think more about what is our position today and what does our Heavenly Father think. We need to have that viewpoint in every aspect of life, less about what others think. How does God think? But you know, I believe that when we do, others, sooner or later, will come about to appreciate the example that we set and the courage that it may have taken to take this stand. Will it be a sign of weakness? Ah, no, never. Rather, we believe it's a sign of triumph. Whenever a saint of God has the courage to stand up for their convictions, when they realize a better way, regardless of what the consequences will bring, if they know that deep down in their hearts, God would be a bit more pleased with a different viewpoint, then it's a sign of triumph to take that step. But again, it's easier said than done. For often when separations take place, there are words that are spoken or sometimes written in the heat of emotion that are hard to take. And our initial reaction may be an equally strong feeling. Our flesh may be inclined to say, well, I don't care to meet with them anymore. Not at least until they come back on bended knee and begging my forgiveness. But again, brethren, may we try to remember they are our brethren. Even though we may have different views on a few things, we need to recognize that they did what they did because at the moment it was their conscience that dictated to them that this is what they should do. They did what they did because they felt it was pleasing to their Heavenly Father. So if strong things were said, try to think of them as begotten by strong convictions and not by malice. We too, maybe not all, but we too, I think, have said things sometimes that, oh, how we wish we could take it back. And how glad we were that others forgave us. And even more, that our Heavenly Father could forgive us. Remember the story of the prodigal son? When the son was yet a long way off, the father could just see him as a speck, but he knew who it was. He ran to meet him and threw his arms around him. Forgave him. The very fact that the son began to return showed he was sorry. The father didn't demand any further apologies. So may it be with us. If we receive an unexpected Christmas card, perhaps a get-well card, or perhaps a phone call or a visit from one of the brethren that we normally don't meet with, may we rejoice and be glad. May we reciprocate with other gestures of warmth and love and concern. Perhaps it will go on to fully mend a torn relationship. Even better yet, may we be the ones that will extend a loving hand of gesture, as it were, over the fence to truly show we love and we care. It may not be accepted at first, but don't give up. Try and try again. As in so many aspects of life, time has a way of curing hurts and mellowing feelings. And then one day, as you again test the waters, behold, your warmth will produce a kindred response. Perhaps just a smile or handshake at first, but soon after, a flood of tears as you put your arms around one another and feel once again the friendship that you have both missed for so long. May we strive to fulfill Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, loving and forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Finally, in the words of Paul, Romans 14, 19 to 20. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God. May this be the work that occupies more and more of our thoughts and time. Not tearing down the work of God that He has been building ever so slowly in the hearts and lives of our brethren as we struggle to serve Him. But rather, may we go out of our way to see them, to talk to them, to love them, to help them, to pray with them, to hug them. Give them your bouquets of love while they are still here to appreciate them. The kind things that you mean to say when they are gone. Say it now, before it's too late. Together, may we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. For if we can, then someday, perhaps, Lord willing, we will look out again on those green meadows, the rolling hills of the Bible student movement. And lo and behold, they will be free. One thing is for sure, there will be no fences beyond the veil.
Thank you, Brother George, for your service. May the Lord bless you. Brother George will close this day of convention with a word of prayer.
Our most loving Heavenly Father, we bow at the close of this day with thanksgiving in our hearts for the rich blessings that we have received from fellowshipping together and hearing a portion of Thy Word. Help us, Father, to have this knowledge not only from an intellectual point of view, but indeed that it might transform and mellow our hearts and minds, that we might truly see the work that Thou art doing in one another, and love and appreciate and hold up the hand, so to speak, of one another as together we endeavor to walk, to see Thee, if faithful, one day face to face. Be with us this night now as we go to our various places of rest. Be with us that if it be Thy will, we might refresh for the morrow, to receive another blessing from Thy banquet table, for we pray.